The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. If you have your Bible, we're going to read Revelation, Book of Revelation, chapter 12 and 13, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And happy New Year to you. It is New Year's Day. And I do want to talk about New Year's very briefly before getting to this passage. For many, it is a time of resolutions. Even if you lost track of the days, if you had any television on in the last few days, you'd mark the time of year by the slew of dietary and get fit quick ads and those that tell you you're going to make you a new you in the new year. And I couldn't help but thinking that New Year's resolutions in the dictionary must say something along the lines of a new goal or promise that you make every year, which you've shown no past indication of fulfilling, and probably have no future prospect of doing so either. I don't know about you, but that's what New Year's resolutions are like for me. And I'm not intending this morning on presenting you a 5-step program for spiritual health in the new year. That's for a number of reasons. One, I don't feel adequate to do that for you as individuals, but I think also that places an emphasis on the wrong thing. It places an emphasis on what we're going to do in the new year for our own lives. And I was heartened by the song we sung at the end of our worship segment this morning, I Surrender All. And I think if I'm going to ask for a resolution this year, it's that I surrender myself, as I always have, to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to remind myself that when I'm clothed in Him, that means that I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing, every one, because I've been chosen before the foundation of the world, and that remains so just as much this year as it was last, and that I am holy and blameless for Christ, who's my only judge, not even myself. When my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart, because I've been adopted as His child, just as you have been, as we all have been. We joined hands. And so I'm going to abide in Him this year. That's my resolution, along with the rest of you. And I guess that is the one thing that I would, as college and careers pastor here, would counsel, is that surrendering to Christ has significance, not just to Him, but surrendering also to the whole body of Christ, because this is His body. So when we surrender to Christ, we surrender to His people and become a part of that body. We become knitted into that body. And I was reminded, seeing Pastor Joe singing here, the all singing, all dancing pastor of 3 years ago now, when that was more of a regular aspect of our worship, and to see how far we've come and how much we are abiding in Christ and how faithful He's been to us. So I'm thankful for that. Throughout the world today, it is the first day of the year 2012. 2012 Anno Domini, year of our Lord, all throughout the world. As Pastor David mentioned a few weeks ago, the church placed Jesus' birth at this time of year. Probably not when Christ was born. It's too cold and too dark for sheep to be surviving outdoors, as we're told there. But they placed this time of year when days were shortest to symbolize the birth of Christ and the lengthening of days and the light triumphing over darkness, spreading over to the ends of the earth, showing the growth of the gospel and this manifestation of His kingdom that grows on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, there is a war on Christmas. And there is a war on God's people, which this passage in the book of Revelation speaks of, that I want to talk about this morning. And I will get to that, the specifics of that, a little bit later. But I've called this sermon Twelfth Night in light of the Feast of Epiphany. The Feast of Epiphany is actually on the 6th of January, technically, but we're not going to meet here on Friday, so I thought I would mention Epiphany at any rate, because I think the whole event of the birth is just like the whole event of the cross. It's a series of days, just like Easter week is. So the Christmas event is also 12 days. Now, Twelfth Night is known to you, if you know it at all, as a comedy written by William Shakespeare. But in the Christian calendar, it is a traditional reference to the 12th day, the last night of Christmas tide. And we only know the 12 days of Christmas by that really bizarre Christmas song, I think. At least in my upbringing, that was the only knowledge I had of the 12 days of Christmas. But this Feast of Epiphany has the connotations of a miraculous appearance. In the Western Church, it's connected with the Magi coming and viewing the Christ child. He appears to them miraculously, and this symbolizes that the kings, even from outside of Israel, have come and acknowledged His lordship. And they bring with them gold and frankincense and myrrh, and Pastor Joe talked about the significance of even the adoration of Christ in His coming to earth still had the hint of sorrow about it, because the myrrh was used for embalming dead bodies. Christ came to die, and they knew it, and they worshipped Him. In the Eastern Church, this is connected even more strongly with the entirety of God's people, because it's connected with baptism, with the Holy Spirit lighting upon him and his public manifestation as the Son of God. But let me get back to this 12th night and the Feast of Epiphany, which pick up these themes and I think dovetail them with our passage in Revelation 12. I don't know if any of you celebrate the Feast of Epiphany, but historically it is done so with things that we, I think, associate with Christmas. Things like spiced rum or spiced ale or ginger snaps or fruitcake that's spicy. All of these things represent the costly spices which the wise men brought to Christ to honor him. And that's why we eat these funny things at that time of year. But there's also this tradition of plays being put on. It's a tradition called mumming, or mummer's plays. Very, pretty much unknown these days, although I looked it up, and there is actually a celebration of this even in London on the 6th this year. Mummer's plays are those, much like the British pantomime, which is probably more familiar to at least some of us here. There's a pantomime villain, there's a pantomime hero, and then there's a strange quack doctor who comes and heals, in fact, resurrects a dead person through some sort of bizarre potion. And it's a struggle between good and evil. Now, here's the connection with this passage. The hero is almost always St. George. And his opponent is traditionally represented by a Turkish knight, who's booed and hissed by the crowd. Now, the Turkish knight, I think, has some connotations of Islam. But St. George's great enemy, of course, the one he slays, it's not mentioned so often in the plays, is the dragon. The dragon who wars on the woman and God's people through that. And that connects the Feast of Epiphany with this section in Revelation that I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, overarching this passage are the words of Genesis. The book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, you almost need to read them one after the next, because you can see how much what is spoken of in the early chapters of Genesis in particular, although the entirety really, is picked up in the book of Revelation, amplified and fulfilled. So here in Genesis 3:15, just to remind you, God pronounces his curse on the serpent for bringing Adam and Eve, and with them, the whole human race, to sin. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, that is the overarching passage back in Genesis, which we see brought and fulfilled and amplified in apocalyptic terms in Revelation 12 here. And I do think that it is a fascinating passage, as I teach literature for my other job, and I love the book of Revelation. But I am wary of it as well, simply because it's very, this is a difficult beast to ride. As a preacher, it can be taken in so many different ways, and there's no way I'm going to possibly be able to plumb all the significance of this passage this morning, but I still wanted to speak to you about it today and how it, I think, touches on things of significance to our lives as Christians right now. But let me look to the passage. I think we can see three actors here at the outset of Revelation 12. We've got the woman, we've got the dragon, and then we have the child. And the child is one who we are told, verse 5, will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. In other words, he's a king. In other words, he's the Messiah. I'll get to that in a minute. But we have these three actors in Act 1, if you will, of this three-stage play. So verses 12 to 6 speak of these three actors, the woman, the dragon, and the Messiah. Now, the woman here and her descriptions. She's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Careful readers will pick up the reference to Joseph and his dream vision, if you recall, that his brothers would bow down to him. And he saw at that point only 11 stars bowing down to him, and the sun and the moon bowed down to him. So it's different than this here. Here the woman is clothed in the sun, and the moon is beneath her feet. And here I think what we have is the sense of the sun as the light, in other words, the presence of God. She's clothed in the presence of God. So the sun is not under her feet. In fact, she is in the light, fully in the light. She's walking in the light. She's in obedience to the light. This is a reference to Mary, and with Mary, to all God's people. This is the elect, the chosen. This is God's holy nation, and they are clothed in Christ, who is represented as the light of the world. They're clothed in the sun. And the lesser light, Lucifer, the light bearer, is beneath her feet, crushed. Just as the serpent will be mentioned as the dragon, I think the lesser light, the moon, which presents a false light, in fact, the light of the moon can only be seen because of the sun. Those of you who are a bit older will know this. That is what gives it the appearance of light and sometimes deceives people into following its light. But here it is presented beneath her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. These are the people of God, the 12 tribes, the 12 elders, picked up from earlier passages in Revelation. And these are the people of God for whom the Messiah has come. And they are presented as clothing around the woman who I think is both Israel and the true Israel, which is the church of God. So she is presented right at the way, and she is pregnant and is crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And the agony and the pain is emphasized here in the passage, not just the glory of the fact that the Messiah is coming, but the suffering that the woman will undergo because of this. And it's not just Mary's pains that are being amplified here. It's really the church's pains, the church's sufferings, which will be picked up and again expanded on as the passage progresses. But coming after her is this other sign from heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or crowns. Now this is the beast mentioned throughout the Old Testament. This is Leviathan. This is the great sea monster who opposes God and his people and his righteous rule throughout the Bible. Wherever the sea is presented in the Old Testament, there the forces of evil which oppose God are to be found. And the sea beast is in them. Now, if you haven't noticed this before, look at how the sea is presented in Scripture. It is always associated with evil, not water, but the sea in particular. It's connected with evil, and Leviathan dwells in it. And for instance, the great passage is when the people of Israel passed through the sea. We're told that the sea, God creates a path through it, and the people walk through it, and then the sea engulfs those who pursue the people of God. In other words, God uses evil to destroy evil. It swallows itself up. There's a great debate amongst people in the church about whether evil is vanquished. I mean, in one sense it is. But in another sense, whether evil is actually self-destructive. So in the Nazi regime, for instance, I must remember not to get off track. In the Nazi regime, the Allies opposed Hitler and his foes, and of course, eventually triumphed over them. But it is equally observed by many that the Nazi regime started imploding upon itself, and that evil started swallowing up evil. And we can see this throughout the world, that given enough time, the evil regimes have nothing but enmity for everything, including themselves. And we see that in this passage. Another passage I want to connect with this is when Jesus walks on the water. In the gospel accounts, the gospel accounts actually don't say he walks on the water. They say that he walks on the sea. Now, if the sea represents evil, then when Jesus walks on the water, what is it saying about Jesus? It's saying that he is putting evil under his feet. It's saying that he is the Lord, even over the things that appear to oppose him. And I note at the end of the book of Revelation, we're told in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sea. No more sea. So the sea is not a reference explicit or solely to a body of water. It becomes more and more strongly associated with evil. It's a symbol. And that's why there's no sea in the new creation. It's not because the sea is inherently evil, because God created the sea as well. In fact, my former pastor back in Durham said as a boy he grew up not wanting to go to heaven because he liked the sea. And there's no sea in it, right? So he didn't understand as a boy what this meant. So there's this a connotation of this Leviathan, this monster being put to the sword by God. And finally, this reference to the child to whom birth is given and to whom a rod is given to rule all the nations, a rod of iron. Now, this is a clear reference to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and to the lordship of Jesus Christ, a rod of iron and of justice and inequity and equity. And note that there is no reference to the cross here. That's not because the cross isn't significant. In fact, a few chapters before this, it speaks of a vision of God, and John looks up and he sees a lamb looking like he'd been slain. But here there's only a reference to the fact that the child is taken up and is removed from his, that is, the dragon's clutches. So there's a reference to the birth, and there's a reference to his ascension. And everything in between it is meant, which includes the cross and the resurrection. So that is the opening act. The woman's birth of the child and the dragon's enmity for it, but his inability to swallow up the child and ultimately his defeat at the hands of the child. The child has defeated him and has risen right hand of the majesty on high. So nothing can happen to Christ. Christ has triumphed. Act 2, which isn't so much chronological, although there's a bit of that, so much as giving us a different view of it. Or at least I'm not sure if it's chronological. We're told that now their war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, that is, the dragon, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, in Paradise Lost, one of my favorite works of literature, John Milton puts this event before the creation of the world. The throwing down of Satan and his cohorts chronologically happens before the creation of the world. After all, Satan appears in the garden. I'm not so sure about this one way or the other. In fact, it totally escapes my capacity to understand this. But it's just simply set there alongside of it, and it does say now. Now, what does the now mean? Does it mean chronologically in our time? I don't think so. I think it means now in the sense that now he sees it like a picture. That's what comes to him. So it's not chronologically. It's a spiritual revelation here, not in the way we look at history. And the great dragon, what is clear is the great dragon is thrown down and defeated. And that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And John hears a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Let's focus on that last verse for a minute. Note that their testimony is not just their words, it is the following up of their words with their actions. They have not loved their own lives even unto death. That is their testimony. They will speak these words, but they will also live in accordance with these words. Now, for those of us who have the great privilege of living in this country and the blessing of not suffering unto death, we still experience persecution. There is a gag on Christmas. There is an abolition, as it were, of speaking Merry Christmas in the public places. I've noticed it's lifted this year a little bit, and I'm not quite sure why that is, whether it's because of a change in government, or I have no idea. But I do note that it's become increasing years very difficult to speak of Christmas at all in public discourse in Canada. So there is an attempt to silence the church, and following the silence always comes persecution. It's the history of the church. Just read it. And in areas of the world, this is more evident. We do have underwear bombers and so forth coming on Christmas Day, and it's come every Christmas Day around Christmas for the last few years. But in other areas of the world, which are getting some publicity, it is happening openly and viciously, where our brothers and sisters are being testimonies. They are being witnesses to Christ's Lordship, and they are paying for it with their lives. In Iraq right now, there are people who no longer celebrate Christmas in Christmas Eve services because they are afraid to go out at night, or New Year's Eve services. If they go out and worship in the evening, it will cost them their own lives. One bishop that I read speaking on this subject says, we can only meet during the day because to do otherwise is to throw our lives away. So they can only worship during the light. The same thing is happening in Egypt, and this has got into the press, where there's a deliberate attempt to kill and intimidate and persecute the church out of Egypt. And this is happening as we speak, and throughout the Islamic world, I'm afraid, this is happening. I think this year we had a bombing in Nigeria by a group that is called Boko Haram, which means Western education is sacrilege. And it's happened on Christmas Day. And they have persecuted people who said, Merry Christmas. Peace be to you. How could this bring this sort of enmity? This passage explains it. It's not just flesh and blood. The principalities and powers are at work in and through people. And I think this is what we see at work there. I will not dwell on that any longer. Let me move to the final act in this passage, and this is in 13 and following. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. And then the serpent pours water out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, the flood of destruction. But the earth itself swallows up this water, and the dragon becomes furious with the woman and goes after not her, because he can't get her, but the rest of her offspring. Now this is the people of God, and they are brought out into the wilderness. Now this is a reference to the church age, our age, and a sort of exodus. Remember the people of God having escaped the land of Egypt and the persecution of Pharaoh, go through the Red Sea, and then they're brought into the wilderness. Well, here the people of God are brought into the wilderness. We live in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of treachery. It's a place of danger. But it's also a place where God feeds his people with the manna that comes from his mouth. The word of God, which we feed upon, which we're secretly nourished by, which we testify to this to this morning by holding hands, which we will see in bread and wine when we partake of them this morning. Note that the woman's seed are those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. The woman's seed are not all people. They are those who hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. The picture is clear. Jesus has been defeated at the cross. In the war in heaven, he is lost. He has been thrown down. His time is short, and therefore he is furious. His rage is against us because he cannot get Christ. So he has been conquered, but he has not been eliminated. And we're told in these terrifying words, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, I mentioned the reference to the sea as a symbol of evil. The sand may well be the people of God. Remember the promise to Abraham that his descendants will be like the sand on the seashore? There is an appearance in this world that Christ's victory has not been won. The people of God are stood upon by the beast. The sea of evil appears to engulf the people of God. And yet, friends, I say to you this Sunday, this first Sunday of the year of our Lord, 2012, that the light of the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. The Christian faith is spreading. And never mind what the media says, it is spreading far more rapidly than Islam is. Islam is persecuting Christians around the world. This is true. But our Lord is faithful and he has triumphed. Now it is the people of God who cry out to their Lord, "How long, O Lord, how long will you tarry? How long before you come again?" Our Lord, in his mercy, has tarried 2,000 years because he wants people to come, because he wants people to repent, because he wants people to be saved. He is a savior. I want to conclude with this word from C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, "The Lord himself invites you to a conference concerning your immediate and endless happiness. And he would not have done that if he did not mean well toward you. Do not refuse the Lord Jesus, who knocks at your door." For those of you who aren't Christians here this morning, do not refuse the Lord Jesus who knocks at your door. Do not refuse the hand which was nailed to a tree for people such as you are. Since his sole object is your good, cling to him. Accept his salvation. Open the door of your heart. Hearken diligently and let the good word sink into your soul. That is my New Year's wish. It's not a resolution, it's a wish for all of you. Let's pray together. Lord, I surrender all. These are the words that we sung ourselves not that long ago. I surrender my all this year to you. And I pray for those within the sound of my voice that they too would surrender all to you, knowing that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, go before us this year. Help us to walk in obedience with you, knowing that you are able to feed your people even in the wilderness, even though the beast stands on the sand by the sea. Help us to stand, Lord, in Christ, putting on the armor of God, and bless us as we do so as your people here at Westminster. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.